I would say to you as we begin this whole endeavor today is this. We have this misnomer that we live in the U.S. and so we do ministry and we do mission according to our own culture. But it doesn't exist anymore. The world really is global. I mean, you may have the idea that it's not, but I'm telling you, it's global. We know that the center of Christianity has shifted. There are books that have been written about it. We talk about it. We understand that. However, we still think in terms of being centered in our Westernness when we understand how the church works and how the church operates. And I just want you to know that, frankly, the biggest lessons I am learning on how to do church, how to plant churches, how to engage the community, are coming not from white guys like me in the West, but it's coming from Asians, it's coming from Africans, it's coming from Arabs, men and women that I've come to know that God is using in powerful ways, but you don't know their stories. And my desire is that over time you get to know some of their stories, and that's what we're trying to do today. Now you go, hey, I don't want to hear about that global stuff. I need to get my church up on its feet. Let me tell you something. You need that global stuff more than that global stuff needs you. Because the good news is Jesus wins and the whole world is going to get to hear about Jesus. But here's the problem. If the global stuff does not get inside of you, then you are missing some critical DNA stuff that's going to be around for many years to come. I used to think churches that were secret churches would do it because they broke out of the box and they started thinking non-traditional ways, but I fear we were too consumeristic. And then I was excited because I felt like emergent churches would do this because we're deconstructing. Not all, but some of those guys are too angry. Listen, and then I thought, hey, the house church, that's the most replicable model. But many times people are too wounded. I'm convinced the number one place we're going to learn how to do church is from people from the ages of about 18 to 24. They're not mad. They're not ticked off. They love Jesus. They're pumped, and they want other people to know about him. And one of the biggest lessons I've learned from what God is doing in the church around the world and from what God is doing here is, over here we're deconstructing, which we must. We have to deconstruct because we have years of layers of junk that we've placed on ourselves. But when you look at the other side of the world, they're constructing. You have to understand, I don't work a tremendous amount other than my own church and our planters in a Western world. That's not what I look to. That's not what I study. It's the other side of the world. God is going to win. And the reality is, the reason that global stuff is important is because it's DNA, and it's the number one tool for discipleship, and it's the big picture. People just are not going to have these divisions anymore. So how does it come to that? How do we do that, and what does that look like? There were two things that happened in my life that had a profound impact many years ago. The first was that at a point of brokenness in my life, when I was trying to grow our church as big and as fast as I could, we relocated, and it did horrible. We went faster in reverse than we ever went in drive. I was embarrassed. I was humiliated. I was upset. But at a point of brokenness, there's this little question that came into my mind, and it was simply this: Bob, when is Jesus going to be enough for you? That question had a profound impact on my life, and here's why. I sat down on a hill at that point of brokenness, and I began to read the Sermon on the Mount. And I discovered that I was an incredible Baptist, a great Old Testament Christian. But when I read the Sermon on the Mount and I looked at my life in the context of what a follower of Jesus looked like, I realized I was way away from God. And you know, in my tradition, we would read the Sermon on the Mount, and the idea was, well, it just shows us how far we are and what we need grace. But then I started stumbling on these little phrases from Peter and John and James, and just two words: imitate me. Which meant the Christian life must be livable, it must be doable. And it began to change my life dramatically. And the second thing it meant was, instead of being the biggest church in the area, we were going to church the area. And so that started a whole thing where we began to start churches in our community and around us and across the U.S. The second question that had a profound impact on me, I was helping a guy out doing a missions conference, and it's a long story, but my wife and I had always wanted to be missionaries. But when she was a little girl, she was coming home from the hospital with the third baby that their parents had had, and a drunk hit them head on, and it killed my wife's mother, and it killed the little baby, and it hit my wife's head in such a way that they said she will not survive. If she does, the rest of her life she'll be a vegetable at best. But God touched her. And as we went through seminary, we tried to apply, but they wouldn't let us because of all the health issues that were involved in that. And so we didn't. One day I was at this conference helping this guy out, and it was on world missions. And I got upset with God because I said, God, it's as if I've tried to be faithful and obedient, and you've not allowed this to happen. Why? And God really spoke to me. I hadn't read David Bosch yet. I didn't know who he was. This was in 94. But this little question just from the Holy Spirit was, what if the church were the missionary? What if the church were the missionary? And all of a sudden it hit me. Wait a minute. Wasn't the Great Commission given to the whole church? Or was it just given to religious professionals, pastors, missionaries? And as I began to look at that and understand that, I thought, well, what would it look like if a church was the missionary? And so instead of thinking in terms of Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 that says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, I begin to read the second part of that verse. It says, for the equipping of the body, so that what? They can do the ministry. And so we begin to think if we engage a nation, we're going to do it through domains, through jobs. And that's what we did. We tried real hard. It didn't go real good at first because we didn't know what we were doing. And then one year when we had these people in our church that couldn't afford to go, they wanted to do something. And so they wound up accepting two exchange students from Hanoi, Vietnam. And in the book, it says it was a couple of guys, but it was really a girl. And they accepted them. And so they wound up coming to our church as exchange students. It's very controversial because what are we doing with these Vietnamese teenagers in our church? I mean, we were working with the underground church. What happens if there's a problem? I was upset about it. I told them, I said, you can't do that. But they did it anyhow. We came up with all these rules that they had to follow if they were going to be in our church. So ultimately, in the context of every bit of this, I was sitting on the left-hand side of our auditorium one Sunday morning, and I looked on the other side, and here was this girl, and her dad is the leading Supreme Court judge in Vietnam, and she's on the other side, and her hands are lifted to heaven, and she's weeping. And I thought, oh my gosh, this girl, we've worked in Vietnam for 4 years and haven't seen a single person except Christ. What if she's the one who's going to come in faith in Christ? And I would have been the one who would have prevented her from accepting Christ. And my second question was, oh my gosh, what if she accepts Christ? She's going to mess our work up. How do I respond to that? What do we do with that? After the service was over, she came up to me. She said, I've never felt the Buddha like this. It's a long story. I don't have time to tell you. But bottom line, she became a Christian and wanted to be baptized. Her goal is to be the first Christian communist general, female general secretary of Vietnam. She feels like communism is closer to Christianity than capitalism. And I pray that she makes it. She wants to be baptized. I can't do that without her dad's permission. So I go to Vietnam for another reason, and I get there and I meet with their dad. I'm picked up, treated like a diplomat, and this was my initiation into a whole new world that I knew nothing about. And he wanted to know, why would any intelligent person believe that there is a God? And so I said, well, I couldn't say because the Bible tells me so or I feel it in my heart. And so I had to start talking with philosophical apologetics, which was wonderful because if you can talk to a communist and an atheist about why you believe that there is a God, the good news is that you can talk to an American atheist or secularist as well. I didn't understand how that was preparing me, but it did. And so he said, I've never heard this before. He said, would you come back and share this with some of my friends? And I said, well, okay. And so later that night, I went back, and now he has other Supreme Court judges. He has government ministers that are there. And I'm thinking, I'm going to die. I'm going to jail. This is over. Help me, Holy Spirit. And I get through, and they're going, we've never heard this before. Would you bring some Bibles? And would you start talking to us and help us understand this? And I said, I can't. They said, why? I said, because your government won't allow it. The guy looked at me and said, we are the government. And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a stack of cards and he said, if you have any problems, just keep this. And this is no joke. I keep that stack of cards with me to this day. I'm sitting across from a guy who's in charge of the Ministry of Education. And he said, we need 6,000 schools. Would you be willing to help us with some of those? On the other side of the room is a guy with the Ministry of Health. And he said, we've got issues with our children's clinics and so forth. Would you be willing to help us out? And I'm sitting there and I'm listening to all of this, and all of a sudden I realize this is a God moment. And I said, but listen, you do know we're Christians, you do know we're a church. And their response is, yeah, we do know that. And if you are a church, why don't you help us? And I said, but I thought y'all didn't want us coming here. Let me tell you what I've learned. And I'm in some pretty crazy places around the world. I'll be in Afghanistan probably in 6 weeks. Guys, let me tell you something. People are not turned off by the gospel. They're not turned off by Jesus. They are turned off by us. I'm just telling you, that's the reality. And any Christian can go anywhere in the world and do their job back and forth, live here, go back and forth. And it's just normal living. People do it all the time. And it's like all of a sudden in the church now, a light switch is going on. And many of us are realizing that we can engage the world. And so that's what we began to do. And it began to change everything for all of us. As a result of that, we wound up working and we wound up seeing people accept Christ. And some of these kids from Vietnam have accepted Christ, and some of them have even been trained because they have dreams of what they want to see God do in their country. What does that have to do with us? Let me tell you, when you start taking a few hundred people back and forth to places like this using their jobs, they begin to go, you know what, that's great, but I want to do something right where I'm at. But until that point, many times they won't. Here's something else that happens. It begins to change the DNA of that church. Because now you're not talking about missional stuff. You're not sitting around drawing little diagrams like maybe me and you like to do. Now they're actually getting their hands dirty with it. And it just begins to radically change everything. And it began to change our church. Let me tell you some things I've learned. I'm just going to give these to you real fast from working with people like Ekim and what's taking place in the world. And here they are, just some things about movements. Here's what I would say to you. Number one, movements aren't about preachers, but about the whole body. Movements are not about preachers, missionaries, and religious people and the whole body. See, you guys desperately want to start a church that's going to grow and impact the community. The first thing you have to understand, it is not about your preaching ability. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that sometimes our great preaching ability has anesthetized the church where we can't do what God has called us to do. Come, listen to this guy preach. He's just awesome. And we sit and we never serve and we never love and we never get dirty in the world. I'm not saying preach sloppy, but if you're a good preacher, don't use it to cause people to sit down and get big rear ends. Instead, use it to send the church out. A lot of people get the idea that they're studs. You know, they walk around, hey, hey, hey. But I'm from East Texas with 1,000 people. Guys, listen to me. What we call a horse that doesn't reproduce is a jackass. It's big. It can neigh, but listen to me. If you're going to reproduce, then you're a horse. And I think, I don't care how big you can grow your church. The question is, what can you do to grow churches out of your church? I was with a guy not long ago, and we were talking, and this guy has a huge church, huge salary. I said, man, if you were to just take this X amount of dollars, you could be starting 75 churches a year. He said, I couldn't do that. I said, yeah, you can, man. Look at what we're doing on our budget with what we've got. Look at what you could do. And furthermore, you're having 15,000 and you're excited. In the next 8 years, you could have 1 million people. You know, but we want to be able to look at all of them. So the first thing that I want you to understand is that movements aren't about preachers, and that's what you want, but they're about the whole body. Second of all, movements don't start with the church. They start with the society. This is huge. I like what you say, Alan. He says it's about Christology, not ecclesiology. That's a better way of saying it. But I'm telling you, the best thing you can do as a church planter is understand how communities were put together. You know, there was a day when church planters were sharp. There was a day when pastors were sharp. They had to be. Because they were the guys who were involved in knowing everything from horticulture to history to medicine to whatever. Today, it's just as if, as long as we've got passion, all we need to know is about that Sunday event. But God has destined you to grow a church to do far more than just say, come and watch me do what I'm going to do. It's the whole society. One of the things that I would encourage you to read is a book by Samuel Huntington. It's called Culture Matters. And in that book, what it does is it explains the difference in the Protestant, Max Weber, and the Protestant work ethic and so forth. And in that book, here's what Weber does. He compares, well, he says that there's something about Protestant Christianity that when it goes into a particular area, it changes that area. In 96, Huntington and all these people come together at Harvard, all these Oxford guys, and they sit down. They want to know if this thing is still alive. And the conclusion is, it is. And so they take Ghana and South Korea. In 62, they both had the same GDP, the same everything. And then they look at that, and in 96, South Korea is way ahead, and Ghana is pretty much where it was. What was the difference? What was the difference? Their conclusion was there were more Christians now in South Korea than there were Ghana, so that was the reason. But here's the question that needs to be asked. What did the people do in Ghana, or what did they do in South Korea that they didn't do in Ghana? And here's what they found out. When the missionaries went into both places, they did the typical thing, big crusades and that sort of thing, and let's have a blast and pass out tracts and then build churches. Didn't work in South Korea, so instead they focused on the society. And when they began to focus on the society, what began to happen was they said it's going to take longer, so we're going to have to focus on education, we're going to have to focus on health, and they began to plant seeds of the gospel all throughout, to where it's at the point today that probably South Korea is the number one sending nation of missionaries in the world today. I'm all over the world. Wherever I go, the Koreans have already always beat me there. Movements move across, or they start with the society, not just the church. Movements are a thing of the spirit. You can't force a movement. Multiplication is the tithe of the church. It's the responsibility that we have to do that. Movements, they are big ideas that affect models and everything, not the other way around. We think we can build a model to make a movement. You can't. Instead, the movement literally begins to shape the model and to make it. Movements are harder because they require collaboration, and that's why we don't want to do movement things. If I do just growing my own organization, then I know where the landmines are and the headaches are, and I can fix everything. But on the other hand, if it's the other way around and I'm going to be a collaborative movement leader, then I'm going to have to be willing to work with other people. And like Lauren Cunningham says, it's like we multiply messes. The other thing I would say to you about movements is movements take time. Be faithful where you are. I think the three best books on movements are David Bosch, Transforming Mission. It's not a movement book, but it deals with some of the concepts. Alan Hirsch's book, The Forgotten Ways. And there's one other, Church Planting Movements, David Garrison. And one of the things that I would say about the, wait, one other one, because this is what I was thinking about, Rodney Stark and the Rise of Christianity. When I begin to read that, and I've read some of his other books, here's what blew me away. I used to make statements like this, and I was wrong. I would say, you know, the greatest thing that happened to the Chinese church was when the Christians got booted out. And when they did, the church exploded. And so most of us look at movement, and we want to be, for example, right here on that movement curve, right here. And so that's what we're working towards. But guys, listen to me. You've got to understand that there was this guy named Hudson Taylor in the 1850s who went to China. And what's going on? There were seeds that were being sown all over the place. There would have been no movement had he first not been able to bend at this point. There would have been no movement had Hudson Taylor not been there. And I don't have time to develop that for you, but if you read Rodney Stark, he will. I'm convinced, guys, that we are on the verge of a global movement. I really don't believe there's such thing as a church planting movement. People in China don't accept Jesus and wake up the next morning and go, wow, I want to start a church planting movement. They accept Jesus and they get on fire for Jesus and they're engaged in the society, they're engaged in the culture, and so many people accept Jesus that the impact of that is that churches become a result of what God is doing. Think about it. We're starting churches to do evangelism. They started churches because evangelism was happening. We're on the verge of a global movement. I'm convinced of that. It's a natural progression. But here's some things I think you need to be prepared for. Chances are, it's coming from the East. The center has shifted. And a movement is not going to come from a single network. It's not going to happen. It's only going to come when multiple movements come together and say, hey, we're in this thing together. And when we all begin to use our stuff together. It's real interesting. I was asked to go speak at Churchill Downs at the Kentucky Derby, and it freaked me out. I thought somebody was playing a joke on me. But when I got there, I found out that there are people at the horse races who have found Jesus, and they are literally starting churches all over these racetracks in the U.S. and now around the world. I was wound up sitting by this guy named Pat Day. Pat Day is one of the winningest jockeys of all time. I didn't know who he was, but he's explaining all of this stuff to me. And he said when he accepted Christ, he had people tried to push him out of that. And he said, I thought about it. I had to leave the horse racing stuff. He said he wound up leading more people to faith in Christ, staying right where he was, than he would have done had he been pulled out. When the first Great Awakening in America came, it went as far as the road systems would take it and as far as the English language would take it. Guys, let me tell you, when the next Great Awakening comes, it'll be the final awakening because the whole world is connected. and it's going to be a Jesus movement. And it's going to be multi-ethnic, it's going to be multinational, it's going to be multi-tribal, it's going to have the whole thing. And I'm pumped about it. And so what does that look like? So I'm going to ask Fook and Pastor E. Kim to come, if they would, this time, and grab that microphone there, and we're going to go back and forth, and we're going to ask some questions. And you can see how some of this was developed out and what we're looking at. First of all, we'll just, yeah, come on up here and stand by me. We'll go sit over there in a minute. Would you give him a welcome? This is Pastor E. Kim from the Central Highlands of Vietnam. And this is Pastor Phuc Dang, a wild man who's been with me all over the world, from Afghanistan to Australia to you name it. First of all, have him tell us a little bit about his family.
Chia sẻ đôi chút về gia đình của mục sư.
Tôi sinh ra là con, ba mẹ tôi đã là những người tin Chúa. Rồi năm 12 tuổi tôi tiếp nhận Chúa Giêsu cho bản thân mình. Và năm 15 tuổi tôi đã chịu bắp tem. Tôi đã có gia đình và ba người con, một con trai 15 tuổi và hai con gái, một 13 tuổi và một 10 tuổi.
I was born in a Christian family and I am married with three teenagers, 10 years old, 13 years old and 15 years old. I accepted the Lord when I was 12 and was baptized at the age of 15.
Tell him succinctly to give us a history of Gia Lai province.
Cho một chút xíu về những chi tiết rõ ràng về tỉnh Gia Lai của bạn.
Tôi đang sống trong tỉnh Gia Lai. Trong tỉnh Gia Lai thì dân số 1.300.000 người. Nhưng số tín hữu đã tin Chúa ở đây là đến giờ phút này là 84.000 tín đồ. Có 430 điểm nhóm. Và hiện nay chúng tôi đang xây dựng một cái nhà thờ đã xong. Và hiện nay đang thêm 4 nhà thờ nữa đang xây dựng.
The population of the province Gia Lai is about 1 million plus people, and the number of the believers in my Gia Lai province now is about 85,000 people. And we just finished building a new facility for the church, and now we're on the process of 4 more buildings.
How big was this building?
Before that, we now have 430 small groups. Và cái nhà thờ mục sư xây đó. Thì có bao nhiêu chỗ ngồi?
Nếu mà ngồi đông trong nhà thờ thì có khoảng 1.000 người ngồi, còn ngồi cái ghế trong thôi thì nó khoảng từ 800 đến 1.000 đi, cho từ khoảng đó.
If you squeeze people together and sit on the floor, each facility can contain about 1,000 or less, 700 or 800.
And those cost about $15,000. So how is it different? Help them understand the 430 groups and how you have the other auditoriums. Help them understand how that works.
Mục sư có thể giúp hiểu được rằng với những cái nhóm người hàng ngàn người như vậy thì mục sư nhóm nhỏ như thế nào và khi nhóm lại chung như thế nào về những sự khác biệt nhóm của gia đình và nhóm của toàn thể hội thánh.
Và chúng tôi có những buổi nhóm, tôi có thể nói rằng trong cái hoàn cảnh của chúng tôi đó thì chúng tôi có cơ hội lúc nào chúng tôi nhóm lúc đó. Thì mỗi cái nhóm gia đình, có khi họ nhóm trong gia đình như vậy thì từ 30 người, đông thấp nhất là 30 người mà đông nhất là có thể lên đến 400-500 người.
We meet every chance that we have for a meal or for a fellowship. And we have small groups in every home. The number could be 30 to up to 400 people.
Hàng tuần mỗi chủ nhật thì có những nơi đã có nhà thờ thì họ về với nhà thờ họ nhóm. Còn hàng tuần mỗi ngày thì họ cầu nguyện ở từng nhóm như vậy.
Weekly, for those areas that we have the big building, they can gather in those buildings. But for those that is far from that building, they meet at home. And small groups like that, they meet weekly.
So what they do, just so you have a picture, is they have these 430. They call them small groups. So they're basically churches. And they may have anywhere from 30 all the way to literally 500 people in them. They have the building because they want to come together and worship corporately. They like to worship. And it's also, in a place like Vietnam, it's a statement to the city where they're at that there are Christians that are there. It's like a God in the public square, if you will. And that, frankly, provides them more protection. Now, for the sake of time, just so you can understand, in 1975, there were 3,000 Christians there. Today, there are 80,000 or 85,000 Christians that are there. How many people were at his church when he began to pastor? How many people go there now?
Khi mục sư mới đến nhà thờ của mình thì có bao nhiêu người và bây giờ thì con số nó như thế nào?
Khi tôi lo công tác hội việc Chúa ở đây thì khoảng 100 đến 150 người. Nhưng hiện nay thì số tín hữu tại nơi chúng tôi quản nhiệm đó là lên đến 2.800 người. Rồi tôi thì quản nhiệm tới 8 hội thánh. Tổng số của 8 hội thánh và 8 khu vực này là tới 28.000 tín hữu.
When I first came to serve at my church, we had about 120 members. And now in only the church that I work full time, it's about 2,000. But I am pastoring 8 churches at the same time. And the total number is about 28,000 people.
Why do you think your church has grown so fast?
Tại sao nhà thờ có thể phát triển lẹ như vậy được trong?
Và tôi nghĩ rằng cái sự phát triển nhanh trong cái hoàn cảnh của chúng tôi đó là mỗi tín đồ họ sống với lời của Chúa, họ sống một sự thay đổi khi họ tiếp nhận Chúa.
I can say quickly because when the new believer accept the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to live the life of Jesus Christ. They want to share that power of Christ. Therefore, the people see the major transformation in that person's life.
Có một sự thay đổi rất là đặc biệt đối với người sắc tộc, đó là chúng ta đã biết là cái nền văn hóa và cái đời sống của người dân tộc họ gắn liền với rượu, với thuốc, rồi đời sống rất là không có được tốt lắm. Nhưng khi họ tin nhận Chúa, cái sự thay đổi hoàn toàn trong con người của họ và chính đời sống của họ làm chứng cho một người khác hỏi họ tại sao họ có đời sống như vậy, là ngay lúc đó họ sẽ làm chứng lại bằng đời sống của họ và bằng những gì cái lời nói của họ trong Kinh Thánh của họ, họ học được Kinh Thánh và họ chia sẻ đối với người bên cạnh, và từ đó cứ lan truyền từ làng này qua làng kia và từ người này đến người kia bằng từ tấm lòng cho đến tấm lòng.
In the central people group in my culture, people drink and smoke. So when they accepted the Lord, they stopped smoking, they stopped drinking, they become more a better person. That's why it attracts the villagers. So when they see that change in the people's lives, they want to know. And when the people ask these new believers, it is a chance for them to bring the life of Christ to the new people.
Tell us what your evangelism training program is to get that many converts.
Cách thức để mà huấn luyện những người tin nhận Chúa, cách thức mà truyền giảng như thế nào trong mục vụ của mục sư?
Chúng tôi không đưa ra một cái nguyên tắc nào cho chúng tôi hết cả, nhưng mà thực hiện theo cái nguyên tắc là trong Kinh Thánh họ học lời Chúa, trừ chính bản thân của họ, họ sống với lời Chúa và họ kể lại những gì họ đã cảm nhận và họ đã sống được với người khác, rồi từ đó cứ như vậy mà lan truyền cho đến bây giờ.
Every time when I teach my members, I challenge them to memorize one verse and then go ahead and live out that verse before you can move to the next verse. And that is why when they share that verse, they have already applied the verse. The people see the power of the transformation in that person's life.
That's not bad. So do you have a special gospel presentation you take them through?
Would you be more clear on that, Dr. Bob?
Remember I was talking yesterday about the use of words and sharing?
Như vậy, mục sư, cái cách thức mà để viết lời Chúa, những cách mà để người ta có thể nhớ lời Chúa, như thế nào khi mà đàm rẫy làm ruộng đó?
Chúng tôi thường học với Kinh Thánh và tôi chia sẻ Kinh Thánh, và để cho mỗi đời sống có sự sống của Chúa và thực hiện sự sống của Chúa, vì Chúa nói với chúng ta là hãy cầu nguyện không thôi. Cái sự cầu nguyện đó làm như thế nào để cho tín đồ họ cứ cầu nguyện mà không có ngớt? Tôi dùng bằng những hình ảnh khi họ đi làm ruộng, thì chúng ta biết người dân tộc họ làm ruộng đó, thì khi họ cho nước vô ruộng thì tôi nói với họ là xin nước của Đấng Thánh Linh đầy dẫy trong tấm lòng của chúng ta. Rồi khi họ làm cỏ thì họ vừa làm vừa cầu nguyện xin Chúa nhổ đi những cái tội lỗi trong tâm lòng của chúng ta.
The way that I help my members to be consistently in prayer, pray without ceasing, is this. Because in my tribal people group, people, they live by farming. So when they go out and sow the seeds, I challenge them that you are the sower of the kingdom. So this is the picture that you can be in prayer with the word of God. And when we pluck or pick up the grass in the rice field, you just believe that this is the way how God cleans you by his blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. I use a very simple daily work in their life to connect them to the word of God. And that's how they can pray as they work out there.
Okay, one of the things I would say to you, I want you to understand, and it's hard to do this through a translator, but he tells his people, use as few words as possible when you share your faith. Let your life be your testimony. And what he's talking about now is how he teaches them God's word. And so the way that they disciple them is they will only learn one verse at a time. And they'll not go to another verse until they've applied that verse. And the goal is not just to learn the books and chapters and so forth, but to go beyond that. How do you start churches?
Làm thế nào để mở những nhà thờ xung quanh từ làng này tới làng kia?
Chúng tôi mở nhà thờ, mở những cái điểm nhóm như thế này thì những người mà ở làng của chúng tôi gửi đi sống ở một cái làng khác, thì họ sống, họ làm việc ở đó, rồi cùng với dân làng ở đó, họ làm, họ sống, rồi họ làm chứng lại cái đời sống của họ và chính Chúa Giê-xu mà họ tiếp nhận, rồi bắt đầu từ người này sẽ làng nhiều hơn trong làng đó.
We have many villages in my province. The way that we open the church in another village is this. We send our workers to go and work in the other villages, and while you're working, share your life with the workers in those villages.
Now let me tell you something else that we don't have time to go into. But these workers that he sends out to other villages are also in other countries. And so when they send their people out, literally, when they go live around the world, they get jobs. And that's how they're doing that. Keep in mind what you're seeing. A man in a closed country who is sending out his members to other places, to other countries. So, I mean, he's only been in this particular movement that he's involved in for 8 years. And just see how it's quick. One of the interesting things that you'll notice is some of the things that we debate about and we go back and forth, no issues for him. He doesn't care if it's a house church, a building, or whatever. That's irrelevant. He doesn't sit around and wait until he's raised enough money to start a church. It just happens. But the basis is, we're not waiting for somebody to fund us. We're going to go do it. Which leads me to another question. How was he educated? How did he learn to lead as a pastor?
Mục sư đã nhận được những sự huấn luyện về thần học ở đâu và làm sao trở nên được một mục sư?
Tôi có thể nói tôi học ở trong cái trường, một trường thầm lặng. Chúng tôi đặt cho cái trường học của chúng tôi. Và thật ra những anh em của chúng tôi vừa học và học từ nơi này qua nơi kia. Ở hàng tuần chúng ta học ở nhà này, rồi học ở nhà kia, rồi học nhà kia, cứ xoay quanh như vậy. Và chúng tôi vừa học vừa làm. Hầu như là chúng tôi đã phụ trách hoặc là lo cho một cái điểm nào đó, hoặc là quản nhiệm, vừa học vừa làm luôn.
In the situation that we don't have seminary, my seminary is called the quiet, the silent seminaries. And we don't study in one place, but we study in different places. It took me 8 years to finish my training. And my courses for the training is to go out, work and serve, and just be among the people. Those, the communities are my seminaries.
Is there any spiritual warfare that you go through? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in your ministry?
Quyền năng thánh linh của Chúa ở cùng mục sư như thế nào khi đối diện với những sự thuộc linh, những sự tà ma trong làng của mục sư?
Khi chúng tôi làm chứng và có nhiều người tin Chúa và cũng rất là cảm ơn Chúa là Chúa cho quyền năng của Ngài thể hiện trên đời sống của mỗi tín hữu. Khi có nhiều người họ được chữa lành, rồi tôi xin làm chứng một vài điều đó là có 24 phù thủy đã tin nhận Chúa, và khi họ cầu nguyện Chúa như vậy thì họ tưởng rằng họ đến để mà chung vui thôi, nhưng mà khi họ tiếp nhận với cái sự quyền năng của Chúa thì họ ngã ra như vậy, rồi chúng tôi cầu nguyện cho họ, rồi họ thoát khỏi cái quyền lực của ma quỷ đang làm việc trong họ.
The tribal people groups, they are very superstitious, and we had 24 witches in the village, and one time these witches tried to block, to went against the power of the church. So we elders and pastors gathered together and prayed, Lord, would you show your power? And one time when these 24 witches came, we joined hands and we prayed, and we saw that these witches fell down and they came back to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their God.
Do you think that'll work here in the U.S.?
Tôi nghĩ điều đó sẽ xảy ra tại nước Mỹ không?
Tôi nghĩ rằng quyền năng của Chúa không trừ một người nào, không trừ một chỗ nào, và bất kể nơi nào quyền năng của Chúa cũng có thể xảy ra.
I believe the power of God will not be limited at anywhere at any time.
You know, one of the things that I would also say is there are some questions I know you want to know, we can't go into issues of what he's been through. It's been very difficult. And so you can just use your imagination. And we can't talk about that here for some very, very sensitive reasons. But here's one thing I would ask you. When you get in trouble, E. Kim, what do?
Khi mục sư đối diện với những khó khăn đó, mục sư gọi có con số gì? Mục sư đối diện với những sự bắt bớ, con số nào, ai là sự trợ giúp cho mục sư?
Chúng tôi thường học Kinh Thánh và áp dụng Kinh Thánh đó liền cho đời sống của mình. Và chúng ta ở đây thì chúng ta có cái sự việc gì đến á, chúng ta thường gọi 119 để có một cái sự cứu giúp liền. Nhưng mà đối với chúng tôi ở đó, tôi thường dạy cho nhiều người, chúng ta có một cái số điện thoại đó là 333 trong Jeremy.
I learned that in America, in every way, every time when you have trouble, you call 911. In my context, in my culture, we don't have that number. But whatever the word of God has taught us, we apply. So in my situation, whatever we face, difficulty or tough time, I call Jeremiah 33:3.
Let me ask you this. What would you say? These are a lot of church planters who want to go out to church, start churches. They want to change the world. What would you say to them, E. Kim?
Đây là những vị mục sư trên toàn nước Mỹ muốn được dự phần để biến hóa, để thay đổi toàn thể thế giới. Mục sư có lời khích lệ gì cho các vị mục sư tại đây?
Tôi không dám nói gì nhiều, nhưng mà những gì Chúa đã cho chúng tôi đã sống và làm, thì mỗi cái phân đoạn và những cái Kinh Thánh mà Chúa đã dạy chúng mình, thì mình phải sống đúng như vậy đối với tín hữu. Và chúng ta đã truyền đời sống của Chúa Giêsu cho một tín hữu đó, thì tín hữu đó cũng sống y như vậy, và họ cứ tiếp tục truyền, và đạo Chúa càng ngày càng lớn lên. Đó là tôi nghĩ rằng chúng ta sống với lời Chúa, chỉ có lời Chúa mà thôi, bước đến Chúa, Chúa và Chúa mà thôi.
I can say this, I'm very humble to say this because you are my teachers, the American teachers and the Korean teachers, we receive the word of God from you. Therefore, this is how we have applied. We just receive the word of God and apply the word of God and put the word of God as our number one priority. And that's how we do.
One of the things that I would say to you that's very important to understand is that the price that they pay and the way that they disciple is everything. So how did we wind up connecting? After years of our church working in all the domains of society, about 18 months ago, I got a call from an NGO that does nothing but focus on human rights with our State Department. They go into the worst places of the world where it's difficult. They asked me to be a part. I said, I can't do that. It'll mess my work up there. Diplomats know one another. They told a diplomat in Vietnam. And so the diplomat emailed me and said, why aren't you going to do that? Because I knew him. Keep in mind, we have 70 kids who've come to live at our church over the past few years. And keep in mind, you've got to be some high official if your kids are here. And so I just emailed him back. I don't want it to mess up our work. And he said, we are petrified. They will send us one of those Jerry Falwells. Please, come, would you be a part? We promise you, you will get to stay, and we will lose our job. We will keep our word. And so I did. And so after years of working there and quietly working, God is beginning to crack the door in Vietnam, and the church that is exploding is starting to come of age. And you pray for him, because this week, he and I, later in the week, will be at the State Department. In the morning, there's going to be a guy from a Muslim context. Room 121, 11 o'clock, will be doing the same thing, teaching you some more things about movements. I'm going to ask Alan to come at this time. Alan has an incredible model, and I'll tell more about his book right before we finish. Let's sit over there on those stools. So, Alan, would you come? And he's got some stuff he will draw attention to. Guys, right here.
Well, this is interesting. It's going to be kind of change of gear entirely. But Bob has asked me to kind of share a little bit around some of the kind of structure or some of the ideas that I've discovered over the last few years by being obsessed with a single question which really got under my skin. Quite simply, it goes something like this, where I was once asked the question, is how does the early church grow from 25,000, if you listen to Rodney Stark, around about the year 100 to roughly 20 million or upwards towards 20 million 200 years later? And I thought, well, and to qualify that is to say they didn't have any buildings, they didn't have kind of professional ministry, they didn't have seeker-sensitive services, they had none of the things we ordinarily think we need to resolve the problems of the church. And they were an illegal religion, not dissimilar to what we see in Vietnam. And so I thought, now that's a question. As a person committed to trying to translate these things into Western context. That's my shtick. I think that you know, for us it's a very difficult thing because we live in a post-Christian, post-modern, post-Christendom society where we've effectively inoculated the church against the gospel. So our situation, however else we might be inspired by these stories, is a much more complex one, even though I think the principles are similar, should I say. So here's the deal. And I've got to do this very quickly because what we want to do is to just use this as a grid to see how it fits with the situation that we've just heard. So I'm going to take you through, and I'm the lord of the long answer, right? So this is hard for me. I've got to do this in 10 minutes. And I've got Bob kind of looking at me at the back here, so let's go. What I've got over here as an overhead is an attempt to try and describe, and I've got to tell you, what I try to do is to describe the phenomenon of what we were seeing in both the early church, and then I began to look at the Chinese church, which, by the way, grew from 2 million to around about, I heard the latest figures, 130 million people in 60 years. I mean, that is phenomenal growth. And they have suffered serious persecution in pretty much along the way. It's softening a little bit now. But the church there, again, is, and what is more instructive for us, particularly, is that they have all this. In fact, the church is well established in China. Even from the early kind of apostolic period, but they also get it from the time of the colonization of China by the West. So they have a well-established institutional idea of church, and they rather like it because their culture tends to like hierarchy and inheritance and all that stuff and tradition. And that is utterly decimated, taken out from them, so that all that they would normally associate with the church is utterly removed. And so therefore, for me, I think China becomes a very signature kind of look at how when a church has got everything taken away from it that it normally associates with church, and it discovers resources within itself that it didn't know that were there. And darned if they don't end up looking like the early church. In fact, we say this technically, the phenomenology, the phenomenon that it appears to the eye is exactly the same. This is more or less how it goes. I reckon that there were six principles, six things that I was distilled downwards. This took me 4 years to kind of work out, of really asking this question. How did they do it? What were the things that came together to produce movements that grow exponentially and change their world? The central one was the idea of Jesus is Lord. Now, that doesn't sound all that, you know, for us living in the 20th century, we've had Christianity around for a long time, it doesn't sound all that radical. But what you hear in the case of the story here is a distillation of the faith down to a very simple core. Now, for us who live a very cluttered religion, who we've got creeds and overlays and doctrines and all kinds of things and traditions that overlay the faith, the gift that persecution brings to both the movements I had in view, the gift that persecution brings is the distillation of the message. All the paraphernalia of religion is utterly removed. And what it is, and in fact all the professionals, most of the people in this room are done over, taken out of the equation. Theologians are taken out, seminaries are taken out, all the kind of places of training. The things that we normally associate with the kind of institution of the church are utterly removed. And largely what is a peasant movement begins to kind of, under the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe, find its real and true center. And the gift that it finds is actually it finds the doorway into the love and the knowledge of God is Jesus Christ. Quite simply, they discover Jesus or Christology in utter simplicity as the doorway into the love and knowledge of God. It's not to say that there isn't greater things to be experienced in the Trinity, but it comes down to the fact that Jesus becomes the center. And that is very quite radical because what actually happens is that once you model yourself on Jesus, things begin to change as we begin to hear the story here. This kind of the simple modeling on Jesus is the kind of art of discipleship. So if you can click that PowerPoint, you'll see the kind of next one. Hello. Anyway, whatever it is, it's disciple making. Here we've got Jesus is Lord. Do the other one. So that's at the epicenter. It's not just a kind of element. It's a kind of pervasive, complex kind of thing that pervades the whole thing. It's the center of its spirituality. No, if we go back a bit, we're jumping a bit. Sorry. So it's after that one. Okay, we're going to go to missional incarnational discipleship. We'll leave it there. Go. So what we got over here is the six elements, right? That's Jesus, Lord, rather, center. Missional incarnational impulse, very quickly. What we find in this case is the if you had God's view on the issue, if you were able to see the early church. We know this from the book of Acts. And you could take God's perspective on it and take a look what was going on. Time and space was yours to observe the patterning that was going on in the book of Acts as it begins to extend out through the Roman Empire. This is what you would see. You would see primarily an outward impulse. Have I got any? There's a better one here. Yeah. What you will see is that one is what we call a missional impulse. That what you find is that the church is pushed outwards. The idea of mission means, well, missio means sending. So the missional impulse is that the church becomes a sent people. In every sphere and domain of life, they're sent into. And what you find is that it starts as a kind of a movement among the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Jesus kind of infects them. He sneezes on them. And then it begins to kind of move out across the Roman Empire into the different tribes and the different shapes and cultures of the Roman Empire. So you get this kind of sneeze-like effect. All great ideas spread like viruses. It's kind of like you get infected with them. If they are good ideas, they get hold of you. And then you go, you turn around and sneeze it on someone else. Bob's a great sneezer of ideas. And you get infected with Bob. But not Bob, it's been the idea really. Bob's been infected by someone else's ideas. But this is how the Jesus movement begins to start. And this is the missional impulse. It's the outward drive attached to what David Bosch called the Missio Dei. David Bosch is such a great man because what he did is he liberated mission from the church and put it back into theology, that God is a missionary and that the church is just a subset of mission. We don't have to dream up mission. God is already involved in mission. He sends his son. That's the word mission. Sent. You sent missiles? Missile is a sent thing, right? God sends his son and the son sends the spirit. And guess what? As the Father sent me, so I send you. We are a sent people. It's not so much that the church has a mission, my friends. It's that the mission has a church. That's a big shift. And we've got to thank David Bosch in our day, which you mentioned in Transforming Mission, for reclaiming that great truth. But here's the deal. That's one of the impulses. The other one is that you get a deepening effect. If this is the outward impulse, the gospel takes root in culture. Wherever we go, it begins to take it, kind of grounds itself into a culture, takes its time, learns the language, embodies itself. And so you find that the Jesus movement begins to establish itself among Jewish people and then among a Galatian people and then among a circle people or whatever they are. Then you've got the triangular people. But they get a church that looks awfully like, you know, their own culture. It's not an imposition of a Jewish church upon right across the kind of whole deal. Each culture gets to express their love of Jesus in the way that is appropriate for them. And again, that's a complex thing. But this is tied to the incarnational. Incarnation is the other very big doctrine of the Bible, isn't it? I mean, it's about God coming, dwelling among us, and taking residence among the people. And being 30 years in the neighborhood and no one notices, what does that say about God? And we talk about God, the one who makes the universe with words. In the neighborhood for 30 years, even his disciples don't get it. It says a lot about God, friends. It says a lot about the willingness to be patient and wait for the time for the God to kind of do and raise the seeds up within a given culture. And learning from the incarnation means that we must become incarnational. And I believe the two go together. Missional and incarnational belong together. They are two things. If the outward impulse and the deepening impulse. The outward impulse, the deepening impulse. That's one of the answers. I believe that without this, the movement does not advance. So if we go back to the PowerPoint, the next one we'll see is apostolic environment. And what I mean by this is that when you look at any movement that transforms the world, what you will find is that there's a form of influence that weaves its way through the movement. We have it here in our midst today, that somehow generates movements but also holds them together, that somehow plants but kind of creates a network. And I know that people argue. I know over here you're going to argue with me on the term. But I can find no other term with any kind of biblical kind of resonance other than to call it apostolic. It's kind of what you get in the Bible. It's a kind of influence that kind of generates and holds movements together. You take this out, it don't happen. I don't care where you go. If you're going to have a movement that transforms the world, a movement that exponentially grows, you have got apostolic influence going on. What we get tied up about is that we've tied it to CEO ideas of kind of leadership, whereas we should tie it to the servant image of Jesus Christ, which is a servant kind of bottom-up model. That's the problem we have with it. We should not have a problem with this ministry, because without it, we can't grow. And this one is the catalytic one for the other ministries to emerge. And at least the fivefold ministries of Ephesians 4 become very critical in this equation. The problem is for most of us, in our settings, is that we've got churches that are pretty much led and trained to be pastor teachers. Now, God bless it. We need pastors and teachers. But the thing is about that is that they're basically non-productive. They're not generative ministries. They're maintenance ministries. They're part of the deal about health and understanding. But without the other three engaging in it, you can't get missional church. So here's the deal. If you want missional church, you've got to have a missional leadership system. Get over it. We're going to have to find a new, to broaden out our understanding of mission and ministry, but also leadership. Because movements basically have a much more dynamic complex of leadership and ministry. The next one we see is disciple making. And this is pretty obvious is what we heard today. Is that the very at the beginning, at the end, at the top, at the bottom of any movement that changes the world, I guarantee you they are obsessed with disciple making. You never get out of that one. Everyone's a disciple. Everyone's being discipled. Everyone takes it very seriously. It's not just a set of doctrines you learn at the beginning of the faith. It is something that is a lifelong process, no matter how far up you get in the organization. And this is kind of this kind of face-to-face embodiment of the faith, the living out of the faith that we heard today, this capacity to live one's message, which gives legitimacy to what we say and do. It's when we can live the message, Jesus lives in us and it begins to pass on through other people. Don't use as, you know, use less words than you can. Live out your message. It'll speak more loudly. And this is a big thing in the West because we've lost credibility with our people. They've had 2 centuries of us in the West, 2 millennia. And it's very hard for people. I come from a Jewish background. Let me tell you, my Jewish people find it very, very hard to connect with the gospel because of history. And you've got to live it among them. And that's another thing. Disciple making. Then we've got organic systems. How am I doing, Bob? Just 2 more minutes. I'm doing all right. Organic systems is really 3 things. And this could be quite a complex thing. And I'm going to just give you the 3 characteristics that I think summarize this. It has to do the way that movements organize themselves. This is paradigmatically different to the way we generally see organizations as centralized bodies. What I think is the 3 characteristics that I think define organic systems is that they've got a vibe of a movement. And a movement, you know, a transforming movement, a movement on this side of the equation of movements, in the kind of this phase, this side of here, has got a vision that will transform the world. Whether they're right or wrong, let me tell you, they believe that their message is for the transformation of the world. And they are going to deliver it. Again, we heard that this kind of very session. It's this kind of willingness to, you need to hear this, and you're going to hear this, even if it's going to cost me my life. That, my friends, takes movements onwards. It doesn't have the vibe of a dying movement, which is down over here. They're very different vibes that go on at the different sides of the life cycle. That's the first one. They have a vibe of a movement. They structure like a network. And I don't mean to be offensive here, but they probably look more like Al-Qaeda than they do the Roman Catholic hierarchy, to use the extremes. In other words, they decentralize networks. Every little cell has got everything in it in order to get its job done. It doesn't need much from central because everything's got it. So they can't outsource anything to any centralized body. Therefore, every church can reproduce another church. It can reproduce it. It can reproduce. Anyone knows about the starfish kind of idea? The Starfish and the Spider is a great book, by the way, if you want to read it. But a spider and starfish kind of look similar. Kind of. But here's the difference. If you take out a spider's head, you pretty much take out a spider. If you take out a spider's leg, well, you know, the spider might kind of operate. You take out another leg, it's getting very dicey. Third leg, it's finished. It won't survive. What happens if you take out a starfish, cut a starfish in half, take its leg off? What it does, it grows another leg. And that leg grows into another starfish. Chop it up into 10 pieces and it produces 10 starfish. Folks, that's the kind of structure that happens in movements. That is, every element in the movement has got the capacity to reproduce itself fully. That is, you know, it carries all the potential in itself to do the job. That's a quick a metaphor that I find pretty useful. And the final one is that it spreads like viruses, and I pretty much mentioned that. All good ideas spread like viruses. There's a viral pattern. And anyone who hasn't seen the movie Pay It Forward, see it in Jesus' name. Because there it is. It's a Pay It Forward movement. And I haven't got time to explain it, but you've got to see that movie because it'll explain exactly what I'm trying to get at there. And the final one is communitas, not community. And this is a funny little term, and I don't know, I'm not even going to try and explain it. I have one of my sessions is on this, about putting adventure back into the venture. So it'll go something like this. Communitas is the kind of community that gathers in the context of a challenge, an ordeal, a danger, or some sort of mission, or something that calls it out of its complacency and calls it into an adventure where the people who were previously maybe friends become comrades. The very structure of the relationship is changed. Listen, if you're going to go underground and survive as a community of faith in the context of persecution from the state, in which case both the early church and China had, something happens in the structure of relationships that kind of alters the way we relate to each other. We become a band of brothers. I'm using the term from the, I'm not meaning not the sisters, but I'm using that term from that movie. We become a fellowship of the ring. We become a group of people who have to survive, in order to survive together, have to learn to love each other in a very different way that we normally experience community. Now, my comment here is simply to say all six elements must come together to create movements. You take one of them out, you'll get health to some degree, but you can't get a movement that can transform and rapidly grow itself. I think I've done all right, actually. Now, if you see the size of the book, I think I did all right, Bob. I mean, look at the, you know, five, so 10 minutes. So I think it's pretty good.
Okay, here's what, let me tell you what we're going to do. We don't have time for questions. And we've tried to do something that would take both of us many hours to do it if we did it properly. In the morning at 11, I'm going to deal with how do you lay across society. That's what this is. It's on page 57. It's how you use your church to engage another thing. Look, the best chance Northwood has of becoming a movement is going to come from this guy right here. As we connect with what he's doing and he infiltrates us. A lot of people like this, but the truth of the matter is, this is how you build a culture. And in Alan's first book, he deals with shaping of things to come. Him and Michael Frost, they deal with this little triangle thing. And it's literally how we do church, and it's how church is being done around the world. So we're going to go over how do you practically implement this. To me, this is a must read. It's not just a nice little book. It helps you make sure what are you doing at those different things and those different points. And I'm excited about the future. As a matter of fact, I'm working with a group now called Vision 360. And the whole point of us coming together is so that we can plant churches in cities. So kind of right now, we're quietly working, putting a bunch of stuff together. But one of the things I'm excited about is how do we help you engage the rest of the world through domains, not through traditional funding of missionaries, though we're for that. I've got two kids that want to live overseas, but one is becoming a businessman or a diplomat or something like that, and the other one is going to have an orphanage. But how do we use that to make a difference in the world? And God's called us to do that. Amen? Hey, guys, listen to me. You get to live in the greatest time since Jesus Christ, and that's why I love it all. That's why I'm a mega church, but love hanging out with the guy who's a house church guy. And deep down, guys, let me tell you something. There is no model. There's only Jesus. And you know what I learned a long time ago? Whatever marbles God puts in your hand, you just play them with all your might. Amen? And have a party. And don't feel inferior because you can't be Alan Hirsch or Pastor E. Kim. Have a party. You'll be so busy staring at somebody else's marbles, you won't appreciate what God is doing. And the next thing you know, he'll take you right where you're at, and he'll do something with you that you never even thought about. And you'll wind up with world leaders, a stuttering ignoramus from East Texas. But you know what I've learned? When movements happen, it generally comes from people from the outside who are the least expected. So we're going to end this session in a different sort of way. Pastor E. Kim and Fook, would y'all come down here and kneel? And then we're out of here. And I'm going to give you a chance to come pray for one of the greatest pastors in the world. And I'm not kidding you. He does house. He does buildings. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant to him. Whatever he needs. And it's what you said, Alan. It's that whole Jesus is Lord. It boils down to that. So if you want to come lay hands on him, come on and do that right now. He's got a tough week ahead. I wish I could tell you what this man is going through. I can't. But would you please pray for him? Because his life is not a piece of cake. In the morning at 11, there's going to be another man in his exact same situation from a Middle Eastern country. We'll be doing the same thing. But I'm going to go over some different things we weren't able to cover.
Because guys, let me tell you what. We all want movements. Amen? I'm living for movements. But here's another reality. God may call you to help facilitate someone else's movement. Amen? Hey, you white honky cracker guys. He may call us to be a blessing to these guys to see radical transformation around the world. Amen? And so let's just pray for him just to do something great. Just stretch your hands and just pray out loud to the Father right now. And I'll lead us in a prayer. Jesus, we are so grateful that you are alive and well throughout every single inch of this earth. I thank you right now that I have brothers and sisters in Saudi Arabia. I have brothers and sisters in the Congo. I have brothers and sisters in Tehran, Iran. There's not a place upon the face of this earth that your name is not being proclaimed. And God, I just, as we become church planters and these young guys are going out and starting churches, God, give them a heart that says that you've called them to the ends of the earth. God, when we first went into the ministry, we had this childlike passion that said that we wanted to live to see the whole world come to the knowledge of who you are. God, help us not cheapen or smallen that vision to just one gathering or group, whether you're leading a person to do a house church or building. Doesn't matter, God. Help them to realize you are so big and that you want us to be a part of that. Father, I thank you right now for my brothers and sisters in Christ that are in jail, that are being beaten, that are suffering, that Jesus, right now, are losing their lives all over the world for one simple reason. They call themselves Christians. And God, we as Americans, we have our dreams and we have our desires, and this consumerism has so impacted the Western church that somehow, God, we have failed to forget that you have called us, as one guy said, to come and die. Lord, we read Paul, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And God, I fear we want to live and not be crucified. Jesus, kill our flesh, kill our dreams. Ekim never dreamed that you were going to do in his life what you were doing, but you're doing it. Holy Spirit, I pray for his church. I pray for his ministry. Flow in it. Protect him, God. Even, Lord, if he faces difficulties, the struggles, the difficulties, the challenges that he's going through, God, give him courage. God, would you please forgive us in the West for realizing that we've got brothers and sisters in Christ that need us all around the world in hell holes where it's hard, but for ignoring them? Would you forgive us for thinking that going into dangerous places is an option that only a few should do? Would you forgive us for thinking that the kingdom is about me and my desires and my local church and forgetting that you are the God of the universe, the creator of all things, that we are going to bow down before one day and say, holy, holy, holy. Break our hearts for who you are. Help us to learn from our brothers and sisters around the world. May you be magnified in every inch of this place. And I ask you right now, God, to raise up young men and young women at this conference who are obsessed with seeing the world turned upside down. It's my prayer in your name. Amen.